in detail. So we're ready to go with this. Let me mention, down in the bookstore, one of the guys who teaches with me in the graduate program there at the Master's University is a guy by the name of Dr. Stuart Scott. He's such a dear friend, he and his wife, Zandra. Stuart had published several years ago now a book that has become a standard in churches all around the world when it deals with the roles and responsibilities of a godly husband. And I still use this book all the time in my counseling, in helping couples and especially men understand what their roles are. If you're like me and you're like most men, you grow up in homes where you really didn't understand what the role of a husband was. And this is enlightening. It's eye-opening. In this particular book they've got down in the bookstore, it's called The Exemplary Husband by Stuart Scott, and it is a phenomenal book. If you don't have this book, sell your shirt and buy it. Okay? Just sell your shirt and buy that book. It's phenomenal. And now there's actually a study guide that you can get that's separate from the book itself. I've never seen this book that cheap, by the way. This is a sizable book for $9. And this, the study guide is $6. So it's worth it in terms of taking... By the way, the picture on the back's a very young picture of him. So it's worth taking actually using in your church as a study guide for men. We have two men's just in our fellowship group there at Grace. Now, you've got to understand that Grace is a church between 6,000 and 7,000. We have about 200, 300 people in our fellowship group. And so we have two men's Bible studies in our... In one of those particular Bible studies, they have gone through this book in detail, and it's been extremely profitable for the men in that particular Bible study. So I just highly recommend that book. It's excellent, and that's to help you guys. Well, let's get into our session today. We want to talk a little bit about God's design for husbands. God's design for husbands. What has God intended from the very beginning of creation, as we saw in our last presentation last evening? What has God intended for husbands? What is their role? What does God intend them to do in a marital relationship, not just as a father, but especially as a husband? This is a key question that we want to answer during this particular session. And as we get into this, I want you to grab your Bible and let's go back to that Genesis account again and expand on it just a little bit further, Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to pick up and zero in just for a moment on verse 16. God, if you're familiar, and I'm hoping that you have read this before, this chapter is where there's a record, a historical record of when man fell into sin. Adam and Eve were culpable in what they did in terms of sin, and God passes the curse upon them. First he curses the serpent, then he curses the woman, then he curses the man. And in verse 16, he says to the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you will bring forth children." Now that's an interesting statement, because this is what we call in the Hebrew language a henides. He says that a part of the curse is multiplied pain and multiplied childbirth. In other words, prior to the fall, man lived forever. There was no death. But now that death is a part of man's existence after the curse, then he's probably going to die out. Man's going to go extinct in the first generation if God doesn't greatly increase Eve's ability to bear children. And so her ability to bear children now is multiplied 100-fold. Some theologians believe that Eve, probably prior to the fall, bore a child maybe once every 1,000 years. Wouldn't that be nice? A menstrual cycle once every 1,000 years. That'd be really, really great. Prior to the fall, man never died. So it was only a He could go on forever and have children forever if that were the case. But now after the fall, now that death becomes a part of the existence, God has to suit, crank up the woman's ability to be able to bear children. And so there's multiplied pain, but there's multiplied childbearing as well. And then at the end of verse 16, he says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, you've got to understand that the context here is a context of curse. A lot of theologians have thought that your desire should be for her husband. In other words, God has given the woman a sexual desire for her husband. That's not what's going on here, because how in the world could that necessarily be a curse? And he shall rule over you. And the idea here is that his desire in likewise would be to rule over you. Well, that same term for desire at the end of verse 16 is also used over in chapter 4. And of course, God is talking to Cain here. And we take a look at verse 7. He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire, there's our same Hebrew term, is for you, but you must rule over it. Its desire is, in this particular case, it's very obvious what it means. Sin's desire is to rule over you. Sin's desire is to reign over you. Sin's desire is to control you, but you must rule over it. Is the idea to Cain. Well, the most consistent way to interpret back in 3:16 this is exactly going to be a woman's desire. Her desire will be to control her husband. That's going to be her desire. That's in the heart of every woman to one extent or another. My wife sometimes says when she's talking to women's groups, she says, I never met a woman or never counseled with a woman that didn't have some kind of an idea of the way that she wanted her husband to be, and either in some passive way or more active way, she's in the process of working to make her husband turn out the way she wants him to turn out. That is innately a part of her heart. That's part of the curse. Her desire is to control him and manipulate him. His desire then is to rule over her. That is part of the curse too. So now marriage becomes a game of King of the Hill. All right? Marriage now becomes a game of who's going to win out in the final analysis. So now marriage becomes the battleground for the sexes. That strife. Her desire to control and manipulate him, his desire to keep her under his thumb. And so now it becomes this desire in every woman's heart and every man's heart. And you can see that chafing occur in the minor and major disturbances of marriage. So, we've got this thing that's a part of our hearts, that's a part of the curse of God. In other words, this is very consistent with what happened in the fall. Eve, in a sense, walks independent of her husband. She begins to discuss these things with the serpent. She entertains some of the doubt and accepts the denunciation that the serpent has of God's word. She doesn't consult her husband. Her husband then follows her in following into sin, so they're both just as culpable. It's just the reverse of what God originally designed. So her desire will be to control and manipulate her husband, and his desire will be to rule over her. And the word, the Hebrew word for rule there of the husband, has to do with the a heavy-handed control over her. And so that is going to lead to nothing but strife. Going to lead to nothing but strife. So let's take a look. What does the Word of God say about this? The first question we want to ask is, what is the nature of a man's leadership in the home? What is the nature of a man's leadership in the home? And as soon as I state in our English language the word leadership, I wonder what really comes to your mind. Because in our culture, that has been horribly distorted. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 20 just to give you an illustration of this. Matthew chapter 20. Notice Jesus here helps us to understand leadership. We'll pick up in verse 25. Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." This is the world's definition of leadership. It still is going on in our world today. Verse 25 is heavy-handed, top-down type of leadership. When people think of leadership in our culture, this is exactly what these are the attributes of leadership, this heavy-handed, top-down view of leadership. But Jesus says in verse 26, "It shall not be so among you." It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Diakonos is the Greek term there. Your deacon must be your servant. And whoever, verse 27, would be first among you must be your slave. Now he switches terms. Doulos, which is that third-level galley slave on a slave ship. The rowers. So he's saying, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. So Christ's definition of leadership is not a top-down, heavy-handed view of leadership. Christ's definition of leadership is a bottom-up definition of leadership, where the leader is the one that's willing to take the lowliest position and work to the benefit of everyone above him. Verse 28, the Son of Man sets the example. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Let me tell you something. This is the kind of men that we need not only in marriages today, but in the church today. You go several different places in the world. When I go to Brazil, sometimes when I'm in Mexico, in Chile, the churches are full of women. Very few men. It's hard to raise up good leadership in a church when that's the case. So, what is the nature of a man's leadership in the home? And what does God expect from a husband? What does God expect from a husband? Well, one thing for sure, whether you're leading or not, the way God defines leadership, God holds you accountable for being a leader the way He defines leadership in your home. He holds you accountable. And how is the role, the husband's role, viewed in society today? And of course, you know as well as I do, the home, as God defines it, is under a heavy attack. And in that area, many men have the capacity to command a business, an organization, or sometimes even a church, but they have abdicated the throne of responsibility in leading the home. So, what is the condition of your home? What is the condition of your home? Now, there are three terms, guys, we're going to memorize today. These are just little memory devices that we're going to stick in the back of our pocket and pull out every now and then to see how we're doing in terms of leadership. Three terms that I believe help to sum up what God says is the definition of a man's leadership within the home. In the first term, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're interested in verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Now, the broader context of 1 Peter is written probably from Rome around 36 to 64 AD by the Apostle Peter. The Roman Emperor Nero, at that particular time, had falsely accused Christians of burning Rome, when in reality it was Nero who had burnt Rome. He sent out secretly certain of his centurions with torches and burned many of the shanty towns around his palace, and he did it with the designed purpose of burning out all of this slum area around his palaces so he could build bigger and larger palace areas for himself and garden areas for himself. So thousands of people died, but then Nero turned around and blamed it on the Christians. He turned around and said the Christians were the one that did this and caused this huge loss of life, and then he claimed the ground in order to build his gardens. And so as a result of that, many Christians, actually, people turned on them. They were fed to wild dogs. They were covered in tar and burned them as torches to light those palace gardens. That's the torture, that's the suffering that went on, that's the background of the book of 1 Peter. So when you read 1 Peter and you think that this is going on as Christians are reading this, the smell of burnt flesh are in their nostrils as they're reading what Peter says on how they should respond to these false accusations, this is a reality here. And he gets to the place in 1 Peter 3 where he talks about wives in verses 1 through 6 who are married to unbelieving husbands, or they can't even be professing Christians who are acting like unbelievers. And then it talks to husbands who are married to unbelieving wives. How do you live with an unbelieving wife who makes life hard for you? Well, verse 7, let's take a look at it. 1 Peter 3:7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. And then it says, since, but the best way to translate this is, as they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. When the first word that's there, he says, likewise. Likewise. Like what? That really harkens back to the end of chapter 2 when he's talking about how do we live with a woman who's an unbeliever and still maintain a godly testimony? Well, then we respond like Christ. End of chapter 2. How did Christ deal with unjust suffering? And we find out at the end of chapter 2 that he says, verse 22, 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Now that's not just a statement of his sinlessness. That means if anybody didn't deserve the suffering that he went through, Jesus didn't. Sometimes when we commit sins, we deserve what comes on us because we've committed the sins, we deserve the suffering from the sin. But Jesus was absolutely sinless. That means every bit of his suffering was unjust. Some of our suffering is justified because we brought it on ourselves. But Jesus was absolutely sinless. He didn't deserve any of the suffering. So the critical question then becomes, how did he respond to suffering when it came on him, since he didn't deserve any of it? How did he do that? Well, you take a look at that. It says that in verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. So people reviled him, said all manner of evil against him. He didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Jesus didn't hang on the cross and say to the people that crucified him, "You're going to get yours." He didn't threaten, didn't do anything like that. So what did he do? But it says positively there in verse 23, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You see that? He entrusted himself to the Lord. This is the way Christians act when living among unbelievers or with unbelievers. We act like Christ. We don't revile. We don't threaten. We don't set boundaries. There's a lot of Christian books out there about boundaries. We don't set boundaries and draw the line in the sand. Okay, you do that one more time and I'm going to make sure that... And then you fill in the blank. No. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus didn't say that. He didn't say that people were nailing him to cross. Okay, you cross this line and wow, I'm going to make sure that you really get it. Didn't do that. He suffered righteously. No boundaries. He didn't threaten. But what he did do positively, he continually kept entrusting, that's the tense of the verb here, himself to him who judges justly. He trusted God with the outcome. So then it says in chapter 3 and verse 1, likewise, like what? Like Christ handled unjust suffering. You wives, that's verse 1. Verse 7, likewise you husbands, that is married to unbelieving wives, live with your wives in an understanding way. So the first term we need to understand in order to be godly husbands. If we're going to be a godly husband, we have to be a learner. We have to be a learner. Now, if this is true of a husband married to an unbelieving wife, then it certainly is true of a husband married to a believing wife. He says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Now, I don't like that translation because of what it communicates to us as American men. Because when you say to a man, well, you know, you got to live with your wife in an understanding way, you'll get kind of a response like this. Okay, I understand her. After all, she's a woman. Okay? That's the response you get. But that's not what Peter is saying. It's not at all what he's saying. The word there is gnosko. And it's where we derive the idea of later on the Gnostic heresy that believed that they had a higher form of knowledge, an elevated form of knowledge. Well, the idea is very clear here. Husbands, dwell with your wives knowledgeably. The idea with a higher form of knowledge. You don't just understand her. You dwell with her knowledgeably. You've got to get to know your wife. That's really critical. How well do you know your wife? So it's stated in the present tense, it's active voice participle, dwell together with her, how knowledgeably, with conscious sensitivity. That's really key. Julie likes that. With conscious sensitivity. Because the world says, you can almost see the world at this particular point, throw up their hands and say, who can understand women? I mean, one day they're calm and doing that, next day they're excitable, and then one day they're on top of the world, the next day they're down in the depths, their moods are always shifting, they're like satellites in outer space, you can't get a fix on them. All right. Who can understand women? That's what the world says. Well, the Bible says not only can you understand your wife, but in order to be a godly husband, you've got to dwell with her in an understanding way. You've got to dwell with her in a knowledgeable way. That's really critical. You have to live with her knowledgeably. How well do you understand your wife? Now, I've counseled men who've been married for 30, 40 years. And I always have a homework assignment that I love to give them when I counsel them. It's 50 questions to ask your wife. And there, in fact, I think it's in the back of your little notebook there. 50 questions to ask your wife. And it's really interesting when I give that assignment. I go, oh, this is going to be rehearsing stuff I already know. So they go home and I said, you know, I want you to take your wife out on a date and I want you to interview her just like a news reporter would interview, and I want you to write these things down. I don't want to know these things. But this is for your sake. And invariably, they always come back after doing the assignment in counseling and say, you know what, I never understood she thought that. I never knew she believed that. It was just incredibly eye-opening what she thought, what she believed, what she considered to be important. The questions start off real easy, but then they get harder and harder and harder and harder. And sometimes she may say, you know, I don't know what I think about that. Let me come back to you after I think about it for a little while. How well do you know your wife? And you know what? There's something. Listen, guys. Ladies, you can go to sleep for a little while. Listen. In the heart of every wife, there is this desire for her husband to know her. Do you know how I know? In the heart of every wife, there is a desire for her husband to know her. Because usually women are better at knowing their husbands than the husbands are at knowing their wives. And that's because their desire is for actually their husbands to know them. And even this day, I'm working to get ahead of my wife. She knows me better than I know her. I'm working to try to get ahead of that. Well, if you're going to dwell in a knowledgeable way with your wife, that's what it's going to take. You have to be a learner. Well, the biblical implication requires time. That is, you have to spend time with her, not just bring home a paycheck, throw it at her, and go out and play golf. You have to spend time with her. That doesn't mean you spend all the time. And I always get this question from guys, well, is that quantity of time, quality of time? I said, I don't know. Some guys are really slow learners, so it has to be large quantities. All right? I don't know what it is. But whatever it takes to know her, you have to spend time with her. You cannot know your wife without spending time with her. That takes time. You set aside time where you actually, you study her. There's the book, Understanding Women. It's finally arrived in bookstores. It's a pretty substantial book. Well, Understanding Women, how well do you know your wife? Number three, the biblical implication also requires study. It requires study. If you are going to lead, you have to meet needs. And there's no way you're going to meet needs and truly be the doulos or the diakonos of your wife, the servant of your wife, or the third level galley slave of your wife if you don't know her needs. If you don't know that, there's no way you're going to be able to fulfill that responsibility as a godly husband. You need to study, how did God create woman, women? What is unique about their gender? You didn't grow up as a woman. There's unique experiences that she has. When she was growing up, sitting, listening to the other women talk about giving birth, that probably was not a part of your perceptual set. All right, and the horror stories. And all the other things, that wasn't part of it. It just wasn't a part of your thinking. How did God create women? Women, what is unique about their gender? You understand that it wasn't until Eve was created. Eve was the last thing in all of creation that was made. Did God say, oh, this is very good? There is a sense in which she is the crowning point of creation. Boom. Now this is very good. That's a good thing. Well, how did God create women? What is unique about their gender? What about your wife? Take study with your wife. What is unique and special about her? She's different from every other woman. This is where those 50 questions come into play. And then, what is the particular load in life that your wife bears? What is unique to her struggles in life? How is she different than everyone else? She has maybe very specific health concerns that other women don't have. Maybe she has ungodly, non-Christian parents or siblings that she's concerned about and she prays for all the time. What are some of those unique loads that she bears in life, and how can you as a husband help her bear that load? What is it? How well do you know it? So if you're going to be a godly husband, you have to be a learner. This is important. Well then, in addition to that, look at verse 7 again. It says, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. As the weaker vessel. Now, that doesn't mean that she's necessarily physically weaker. That's not what that's a reference to. In fact, the term weaker vessel comes from the idea of a clay pot. And it has the idea of a delicate, fine vase. Okay? That's the idea. What would happen if a long-lost relative died and you inherited a 5th century Ming vase worth millions of dollars? Now, sometimes when we want a flower vase for our house, we'll go down here to Walmart, one of their sales, and we'll buy it, and we'll check it out and throw it into a plastic bag and take it out to the back car, pitch it in the back seat, take it home, sit it up on the mantle, dust it off occasionally, put dried flowers in it. I doubt very seriously you'd do that if you inherited a 5th century Ming vase. You'd probably hire a security company with a special truck that had an atmospherically controlled vault in it. All right? And you would get that particular inherited vase worth millions, and you would strap it down to a very soft pillow so in transportation it doesn't get cracked or chipped in any way, so that it is in perfect condition. And I know what you do. If you inherited that, you'd sell it. It ruins my whole illustration. All right? I know what you do. But assuming this is a precious inheritance, you don't want to sell it. You want to keep it. Your wife is your 5th century Ming vase. Your wife is not a piece of Tupperware. Wives are treated like Tupperware, not like 5th century Ming vases. She is the queen. You're not the king. You're her servant. She's the queen. My kids know that. I call my wife Queen Janie. All right, that's Queen Janie around the house. I don't let them call me king. I don't want them to call me king. I'm her attendant. Queen Janie's attendant. So give attention to her as a 5th century Ming vase, as a weaker vessel, like a delicate clay pot that could easily chip. That doesn't mean that she's not strong or can't do a lot of hard labor. It doesn't mean that at all. It just means you're supposed to treat her like a delicate piece of fine china. Treat her as someone extremely valuable in your life. Your most valuable, in this sense, possession. That's the way you're to treat her. This means you're to honor her, respect her, cherish her as you would an expensive piece of fine china. She is to be treated with utmost value. With utmost value. Give attention to her. Give her honor, respect, treat her with value. not like a piece of Tupperware. Now let's go back to verse 7 and look at this again. It says, as a weaker vessel, and then I changed the term there. The English Standard Version says since, but I think it would be better translated as heirs with you of the grace of life. Because the context dictates that type of translation. He's not saying since they are, because the whole context says, how do you live with unbelieving people? In some cases, a wife living with an unbelieving husband. Here, husband living with an unbelieving wife. Where you are to live, even if you have an unbelieving wife that's not a committed Christian, you are to treat her as you would to live with a believing wife. You are to treat her that way. He says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. That tells us then that the way that you treat your wife directly affects your prayer life. You ever wonder if your prayers are not getting any higher than the ceiling? God doesn't seem to be listening. The first thing you have to do as a husband is, how am I treating my wife? God says, don't try to request anything of me. Don't ask anything of me if you're not treating your wife well. I'm not even interested in hearing this. It directly affects your spiritual life. So that nothing hinders your prayers, both in your conscience in terms of guilt and in before God, your prayers are hindered. Why? Because you're not treating her well. You're learning her affects your spiritual life, your spiritual walk. That means for every godly husband, her problems are my problems. Godly husbands don't say, she made the mess, she'll just have to take care of it herself. Godly husbands don't say that. Her problems, all of her problems are your problems. That's not true in reverse. It's not all of your problems are hers. Nowhere in the Bible does it hint that. But here it hints that all of her problems are yours. That's part of leadership. She has a problem, no matter how minor it may be, or you may think it is your problem too. You're there. You're there to help. You may not be able to solve all of her problems. I thought that was my role when I was a young husband. My role was to solve all of my wife's problems. I was quickly frustrated by all of that. The washing machine would break down, and I'd never ever repaired a washing machine before, but I'm willing to try, so I'd take the whole thing apart, then I can't get it back together again. Can't solve it. We didn't have hardly any money when we were first married, so we tried to do all of our repair things, and I ended up spending more money than just hiring a guy to come out there and do it. So, but all of her problems are your problems. All the struggles that she has, all the pressures that she faces, that's part of the leadership of the home. That's exactly what you should be doing. Her problems become your problems. We don't adopt the attitude, well, she's the one that made this terrible mess. She's just going to have to deal with it. No. You're one with her. That means this mess is your mess. Even though she may have caused it, it's your mess. So the first word you got to remember in order to be a godly husband is you've got to be a godly learner. Godly learner. That's the first one. Let's take a look at the second one. Grab your Bible. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, and we're interested in verse 25, says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blameless. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. In other words, We are to love her to a greater degree than we naturally love ourselves. So the first term we've got to remember in order to be a godly husband is we've got to be a learner. But the second term that's key here, we've got to be a Christ-like lover. A Christ-like lover. Now it's amazing because what is it that our contemporary culture defines as a husband's role in loving his wife? What is that? Well, our culture doesn't really help us here. What is the love that a man is to have for a woman? Because the American culture basically says that it's a macho kind of sexual conquest type of love. I'll show her I love her and grab her by the hand and drag her to the bed. I'm going to show her that I love her. But the popular view of a man's love for a woman is that macho one. That's not the biblical view. Anyone can take from another person. Any man can take from a woman. But that's not biblical love. Biblical love is always defined by giving. Every time you see the action word, the love, you see the word, the verb, give. For God so loved the world that He what? Gave, right? His only begotten Son. Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. Galatians 2:20. Here in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for us. So biblical love is not taking from a woman. Biblical love is giving to the woman. That's different. Biblical love is not taking from a woman. Biblical love is giving to the woman. That's true biblical love. A lot of men know how to take. They know how to give. They don't have how to give biblical love. Biblical love is really the real test of masculinity because God-like love gives. God-like love gives. Without expecting anything in return. Now that's leadership. And that is biblical masculinity. God-like love gives. So, then if that's true, I've got to stop just taking and expecting things from my wife. I need to start reversing the flow of this and start giving and giving and giving until she is overwhelmed with my giving. If that's the case, I guarantee you, you will have a transformed wife. You show me a happy wife and I'll show you a giving husband. You show me a happy wife and I'll show you a giving husband. Those two are directly proportional. You can't have one without the other. So, to what degrees are we to show this kind of love to our wives? Well, the Bible's clear about this. Look at there in Ephesians 5:25. He says, husbands, love your wives. Here it is. As Christ loved the church. So, the question then comes, how did Christ love the church? Well, there's three things we could say about that. 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. So Christ was a first-type lover. I've had a lot of men in counseling kind of sit, they're having marital conflict, and they kind of sit back and fold their arms and says, they basically say, there's no love in our home, and then they take an accusing look at their wife as if it is her responsibility to fill that home with love. The Bible doesn't say that at all. In fact, I want to give him a mirror and say, why isn't there any love in your home? Why isn't there any love in your home? The responsibility rests with you. It rests with you in your home. We are to be first-type lovers. We are the ones to initiate love. We don't wait for her to initiate love. Christ loved us first. If we're going to love our wives the way Christ loved the church, He initiated love. He was the first type lover. He loved most. He gave himself up for. That's what verse 25 says here. For the church. He loved most. He loved first. He loved most. 1 John 3:18, he loved unmistakably. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. There are a lot of men who verbalize the fact that they love their wives, but you don't see it in what they do. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. 1 John 3:18. So how did Christ love the church? He loved the church first. He loved the church most. He loved the church unmistakably. If we're going to love our wives in the same way, we have to love them first. We have to love them most. We have to love them unmistakably. So there's no doubt in her mind that you love her. There's no doubt in her mind. She is fully convinced, without any shadow of doubt, you love her. That's Christ-like love. But let's go back to Ephesians 5. And he's already said in verse 28, we are to love as our own bodies. Not just as Christ loved the church, but we're to love as our own bodies. Have you ever noticed guys love themselves a lot? There's no such thing as low self-esteem. Doesn't exist in masculinity. Doesn't happen. When you're cold, you make sure you get warm. When you're hot, you make sure you get cool. When you're thirsty, you make sure, as a husband, you have something to drink. When you are really hungry, you make sure you get something to eat. You're really, really good at loving yourself. And the Bible says, if you loved your wife to the same degree or greater than you love yourself, you'd have a great marriage. You're supposed to love your wives as passionately as you already love your own bodies. As passionately you already love your own bodies. You ever go to these health clubs? Watch these guys working out all day long, standing in front of the mirror. Now, if they love their wives the same degree they love their own bodies, they'd have phenomenal marriages. Phenomenal marriages. Ooh. So, if husbands love their wives as much as they love themselves, they'd have great marriages. That's one of the big things. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say, we were talking to church leadership about this the other day, they ever say that man's problem is low self-esteem. There's not a hint of that anywhere in the Bible. It doesn't exist. That man has low opinions of himself. Doesn't exist. But the Bible is literally replete with the constant warning over the fact that we love ourselves way too much. And if we loved God and we loved other people as much as we already love ourselves, we'd have much better relationships. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37, 38, 39, 40. What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. You say, oh, there it is. The Bible says we're supposed to love ourselves. No. He's not saying that. Because that turns it into three commands. If you say that he's commanding you to love yourself, then you have to love God, you have to love others, and you have to love yourself. That three is command. But the very next verse, verse 40 says, upon these two commands, the entire law hangs. Not three. Two commands. What is that? Loving God, loving others. He's saying, if you love others as much as you already love yourselves, if you love God as much as you already love yourself, you'd have great relationships. You say, well, why do people get depressed? Why do they have such low feelings? Because that actually stems from high self-love. Because they believe life should be coming in up here, but their life is coming in way down here. Where does this assumption that life should come in way up here when in reality it's coming in way down here? Where does that come from? That doesn't come from low self-esteem. It comes from very, very high self-esteem. Very, very high self-esteem. And life comes in way down here, and it's the disparity between the two that makes people so depressed. I used the illustration yesterday about few years ago, I was sitting in my office there at the university, and a young lady came to the door. She was an upper class student, and junior or senior, I don't remember exactly what, but she came to my door. My door was cracked open just a little bit, and she knocked on the door and stuck her head in. She said, "Dr. Street, you got a moment?" I looked at all my pile of work, and I looked at her, and I looked at my pile of work. I'm going, "Sure, come on in." She came in, plopped down in a seat. And I said, "What's up? What's wrong?" She said, "I hate myself." I said, "You do?" "I hate myself." I said, "Are you miserable?" "Yep." "Yep." "You depressed?" "Mm-hmm." "Yep." Now, I know I should never ask this question, but I do anyhow. Tell me why you hate yourself. Because if you ever ask that question and somebody says that, prepare for a long answer. All right? So she started in describing why she hated herself. For 35 minutes, she went on and 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 on. I just sat there and listened to her. Listen to everything she has to say. Trying to put myself in her shoes. What's going on in her life? And when she finally got done, I said to her, "You know what? I really am trying to relate to what you're telling me. I'm trying to put myself into your position and try to view life your way, but I am confused more than ever." She says, "Why are you confused? I said, "Well, you just described for me for the past 35 minutes all the reasons why you should hate yourself. And I'm trying to figure out why you're so depressed." She says, "Well, why is that so confusing?" I said, "Well, listen, if I truly hated me, if that were the case, I hate me, and all of these things were wrong, I'd be happy." "Why?" "Because I'd say, this is what I deserve, bring it on. Because I hate me anyhow. So I'd be happy. So I'm trying to figure out why you're so miserable, why you're so depressed." She was really smart. She looked at me and she goes, "Nobody has ever said that to me before." And I said, "You know, nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that man thinks low of himself. It's actually our high expectations and where we see life come in down here that makes us so depressed, so unhappy. That comes from a high opinion of self." And I went to several different scriptures and showed her that, and just in tears, she said, I totally understand." Next hour, I had lunch, and I saw her in the lunch cafeteria. She's going through this out of line, came up this great big bowl of red cherry tomatoes, had a pair of tongs, and I was sitting across the cafeteria watching her. And she'd pick up one with the tongs, she'd pick up one cherry tomato, and she'd look at it, put it back in the bowl, pick up another one, look at it, put it back in the bowl, take the third one, look at it, check it out a little bit, and then she'd put it on her salad. And then she'd go back and start doing that again. And I'd say, "Now, what is she doing?" "I know what she's doing. She really hates herself, so she's picking the worst tomato in the bunch to put on her salad. She really hates herself, so she only believes she deserves the worst." You know that's not what she was doing. What was she picking? The best. Why? Because that's always our default nature. That's always our default nature. If she was thinking like a Christian, she'd find the best one in the bunch, and she'd give it and put it on the salad of the person behind them. "Here, there we go. Now she's thinking like a Christian." All right? Rather than picking the very best one for her salad. You begin to see this? Husbands are no exceptions in this. They're no exception. They already love themselves really well. The Bible assumes that. And if they love their wives to the same degree of passion that they already love themselves, they would have unbelievable marriages. That's the key. So think about, how do I love myself? I don't know. What kind of expectations set me up for that self-love? Now, how can I turn this around and love her to a greater degree than loving myself? Oh my goodness sakes. This is revolutionary. It's revolutionary. So, to what degree are we to love our spouses? We're to love as Christ loved. We are to love as our own bodies. And this is kind of interesting. It is this kind of love that overcomes bitterness. Go over to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19. You can see this. Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. It says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh." The word there in the Greek is bitter. Bitter with them. Now, the reason why I like to point that out at this point is this. Sometimes I've had husbands say to me, "You know, I really want to love my wife this way, but you do not know what she's done. You don't know what she said. She's got a sharp tongue. She will slice you and dice you with her sharp tongue." And women are usually a little bit better verbally than men are. So that's their strength. So they use their tongue to boom, 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 boom. And some of that bitterness goes way back years into the marriage. I remember 22 years ago when she said, 22 years ago? How in the world? I can't remember what I had for breakfast. How do you remember that? 22 years ago. I remember she said to me. And over those 22 years, this just bitterness grew. Just bitterness. It was unresolved. Just bitter. She used her tongue. Maybe she did. Maybe she just used her tongue to slice him and dice him. But you notice what this verse says. It is this kind of love that overcomes this bitterness. In other words, imagine you got two horses. One is going in this direction, and the other one's going this direction. One is a horse labeled love. The other is a horse labeled bitterness. And you're holding on to their two tails. And your wife says, "Giddy up." All right? Something she says, "Giddy up." You can't really actively or biblically continue to love your wife and hold on to the bitterness. You can't do it. You can't hold on to the bitterness and really love your wife properly. You have to let go of one. You have to let go of your bitterness when you're really showing biblical love, and then you hold on to the love. That's what you have to do. This kind of biblical love cancels out the harshness. It overcomes it, the way some translations say. It overcomes the bitterness. So, what's the third thing? Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5. The third thing is that of a leader. So the first thing we learn, in order to be a godly husband, we've got to be a learner. The second thing we learn, we have to be a Christ-like lover. The third thing we learn is that we've got to be a godly leader. We'll pick up in verse 23 that we read just a little bit earlier, and it says, we haven't read this actually yet. "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and he himself is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present himself in splendor." In order to be a godly husband, you've got to be a leader. Now, let me explain to you what leadership is not, and then I will explain to you what it is. What is leadership not? Leadership is not being a dictator. We already saw that in Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28. It's not a top-down view of leadership. It's a bottom-up view of leadership. It's where we go down to the lowest level and we're willing to serve others who we lead. It's that kind of leadership. A godly leader is not a dominator. He doesn't dominate his wife. He doesn't have to. He's more concerned with meeting her needs than dominating her. Too many men think that they must make all of the decisions in their marriage. That's what men will think. I've got to make all the decisions. In fact, I remember counseling a couple of many years ago who had a similar problems where he did everything. He made all the decisions in the marriage, and then as he got older and began to pass off the scene and he wasn't going to live very much longer, then his wife didn't have the capacity to be able to handle anything. She couldn't handle the checkbook. She couldn't go shopping. He had done all of that. That's what he interpreted as leadership. And when you treat a wife like that, you're wasting all the gifts and the abilities that God has given her. God just wasted his time giving her all those gifts and abilities. And a godly leader then is not demanding. He doesn't force her to submit. He doesn't force her to submit. And nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say, husbands, make sure your wives submit. And there's not a shred of evidence like that anywhere in Scripture. He doesn't force her to submit. No. It constantly admonishes the women, wives, submit yourselves unto your husband. It's a decision she has to make. And besides that, no matter how big and strong you are as a husband, you cannot force any woman on this planet to submit. You can't do it because submission is an attitude of the heart. You may force her to obey, but that's completely different than submission. Obedience is only external. Submission is an attitude of the heart. A godly husband's not demanding. He's not a dictator. He's not a dominator. He doesn't do any of those things. Well, what is it? By the way, I love that picture. What is godly leadership? John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. All right. In other words, that's Jesus' definition of leadership. He didn't get behind the sheep with a bullwhip and drive them. You can't take care of sheep that way. Sheep will scatter in a thousand different directions. No, you get in front of sheep and lead them. In other words, you lead them by the example of your life. You lead your wife and your children by your own example. You focus on needs, especially the needs of others. That's true leadership. We saw that in Matthew 20. He is goal-oriented by setting godly goals in your life. Where do you want your family to be? 5 years from now, 10 years from now. What are the goals that you have in life? You're heading in that direction. It doesn't mean you're going to achieve all of your goals. You don't even have to achieve all of your goals. But the fact that you have those goals is key. Where do you want to be? He sets examples of control in every area of his life. That means how much he watches television, to what he watches on television, to where he goes on the internet, what he reads, how much he reads, his own personal Bible study, how his wife and children sees the Word of God changing his life, and then he uses that to wash her with the Word. He sets examples of control in every aspect of his life. How much he eats, what he doesn't eat, those kind of things. This is part of godly leadership, taking the lead, stepping out in front, and allowing the wife and the children then to follow. In other words, it's a leadership built upon a deep sense of respect for the lifestyle of that leader. In this case, you as a husband. Can your wife respect where you're going? Can she follow in your footsteps and say, you know, that is the kind of life I want to lead? That's godly leadership. That's what should be going on. He's a problem solver. She turns to him for help. That doesn't mean he can solve every problem. She doesn't even need that. But just the fact that she knows that there's someone that she can turn to is oftentimes sufficient. Now, where he can solve the problems, then he needs to step in and do so. But he's a problem solver. And he's a teacher. In other words, he's leading her in the Word. He's leading his children in the Word. That doesn't mean that you have to have long, drawn-out, deep Bible studies with your kids and your wife all the time. It doesn't mean that at all. It's unrealistic expectations. But the fact that you're reading the Word in your home, the fact that you are discussing the Word in your home, and even more importantly, the fact that you're living out the Word in your home, all of that is all critical. And He's a joy to live with. He is a joy to live with. You know what? That's what I've always wanted for my wife and kids. When my kids were younger, I think it's because in pastoral ministry I had counseled so many marriages that had problems. And I knew of marriages where the wife and kids dreaded when dad came home from work because he'd bring all of his problems with him. You know, they were in the home saying, you know, dad's going to be home in 10 minutes, so everybody's running for cover. All right? Oh my goodness, get out of his way. He comes home a grouch. He's going to bite everybody's head off. Brings all of his problems from work home. I never wanted to do that. Let me tell you, as a pastor, I had a bunch of them. I had lots of problems. I could have easily brought those home. No. When I turned the corner to go to our house, I left them on the corner. Turned that corner, I left all those problems there, so that when I walked in the door, they're happy to see me. I always wanted my kids and my wife to be able to look at their watch and say, dad's going to be home in 10 minutes. Best time of the day. Waiting in expectation. Dad's going to be there. He's not going to bite somebody's head off. He's not going to get angry. I got a headache. Where's supper? None of that stuff. No. Dad's home. Wow, this is great. Dad, it's great to see you. Oh, it's great to see you too. I thought about you guys all day today. Look forward to coming home. Oh. That's a godly leader. That's who people look towards. That's where he's not leading by force. He's leading by deep respect. He's a joy to live with. So there's three things in order to be a godly husband. A learner, lover, leader. Several years ago, back around 1990, when I was in pastoral ministry, I married a couple, Steve and Brenda. And I did their premarital counseling, and I taught Steve during premarital counseling these three terms. I said, Steve, there's three things you need to remember in order to be a godly husband to Brenda. You've got to be a learner, a lover, a leader. Those three things. Now, on your wedding day, before we start the wedding, I'm going to come in, have prayer with you and your family. I'm going to ask you these three things, and I want you to explain what they mean. He says, got them, Pastor, no problem. Wedding day showed up. Everybody's dressed up in their tuxedos and nice gowns and everything, and I went into the men's, where the men's were changing, and brought his family in. We want to have prayer together. Always have prayer with the family before the wedding begins. And I said, right in front of the whole crowd that was standing there, okay, Steve, there's three things you need to remember in order to be a godly husband to Brenda. You got them? He says, I got them. Learner, lover, and leaver. I said, this wedding's off. And he laughed. He had waited for weeks to say that to me. All right. No. It's learner, lover. And then he smiled. Leader. That's right. Leader, not lever. Learner, lover, leader. Now, what do those mean, Steve? And then he proceeded to explain what every one of them meant. I said, okay, you're ready to get married now. Learner. Now, I always tell that story because somehow it cements those terms into guys' minds. Learner, lover, and then they smile. Leader. Not lever, leader. Three things. All right. Let's bow for prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace to us. Father, oftentimes your word is much clearer than we give it credit for. You've given us a clear understanding of what your expectations are for us as husbands. And I pray, Father, that as these men go forth after our day is over with here, that they'll be able to remember these things. They'll tuck these into the pocket of their memory and pull them out on a regular occasion and say, how am I doing? How am I measuring up to God's standards? Am I a true learner? Am I learning my wife? Am I loving her in a Christ-like way? And Father, am I leading her as a servant leader out in front by the example of my life? How am I doing? I pray that you'll raise up strong men who are committed to biblical leadership here in this community, in this entire area, and thereby, Father, build your church. This we pray in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.